Every evening, Tanya and I walk through a ritual. Every evening around 6 p.m., Tanya and I no longer recognize the home that we live in. Our home has become absolute chaos, and our children are completely dirty. The whole place is a mess. Crumbs of food, Play-Doh in the carpet, drawing on walls, actual markers on the walls, cardboard, styrofoam art pieces that take over large chunks of our floor, dirty children hanging upside down from couches with sweets in their mouth that they found somewhere. This moment at 6 p.m., I would love to list our home as is and just sell it and move on, to walk away from the mess, not walk away from our children, but walk away from the mess. For 2 hours, between about 6 o'clock and 8 o'clock, or 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock on some days, Tanya and I become priests in a tabernacle of sorts, cleansing the space. There is a lot that needs to be done to cleanse the space. Both home and children need to be thoroughly cleansed, from toys to dishes to sweeping to bathing children. Every evening we fulfill our duties in a great ritual. We walk through the ritual every evening, and every evening a reset button is hit around 9 p.m. when the tea has been made and the children are asleep and the house is clean. I think to myself, okay, I could live in this house for one more day, for at least one more day. I want to welcome you to our series, The Desert, A Life of Faith in the Wilderness. We are tracking with the people of Israel as they walk through the desert place. And we have spent a lot of time in the book of Exodus, but I want to let you know the story of the people walking through the desert. We did not entitle the series Exodus, we entitled it The Desert. So we're just popping into a few different stories of the people of Israel while they're in the desert place, or they're walking through the wilderness. And so today, we're just going to spend 1 week in the book of Leviticus, but we've picked the middle chapter in the book of Leviticus. The middle chapter is a hinge point in the book of Leviticus. If you can understand what's going on in Leviticus 16, you'll understand tons about the priesthood, about sacrifices, about the role of blood. There's a whole lot going on here. So we want to dive into this because this was a foundational part of what God wanted to do in teaching his people how to be his people as they journeyed through the wilderness. So last week, we focused on the tabernacle. There is so much about the tabernacle when you read the Torah, or the first five books of the law. And this week, we're going to spend some time in the sacrificial system. So I feel like the combination of last week with the tabernacle and this week with the sacrificial system will hopefully allow us as a church to get a flavor for what God wanted to do with his people as they journeyed through the wilderness place. Now, today, we're right here in the middle of the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And we're going to hear the story of the cleansing of God's people and the cleansing of God's house. Two things. Cleansing of God's children and the cleansing of his house. Now, the book of Leviticus is all about priesthood and sacrifices and purity laws that would be central to understanding how does a sinful people live in the presence of a holy God? How does that work? So there is a lot, as you read the book of Leviticus, rules about cleanliness. There's a lot about rashes and things on your skin. There is a ton about bodily fluids. If you are interested this afternoon in reading more about bodily fluids and what God thinks you should do with those bodily fluids, you can read the first half of Exodus. There's a lot about animal sacrifices. Now, all of it works together as the people of Israel are bringing worship to their God. And hopefully, at the end of the sermon, some of it will begin to click and make a little bit more sense. There is so much in the story about the sacrifice of animals. And so we are going to talk a lot about that today. I know that we live in a pretty sanitized world. During the evening, our youngest son, Micah, he's 4 years old, and he has found that his older sisters don't like making a connection between the meat on their plate and the animal that lived to give them that meat. So he will often ask, "Mommy and Daddy, what kind of meat is this? What was the animal that had to die for this meat?" Literally, he'll ask that question, and his sisters are horrified. "Mommy, Mommy, don't tell us which animal it was." Pig, a cute little pig, died to give you this wonderful bacon. Anyway, so there's a lot about killing and animals and blood that we're going to uncover here today together. Now, today, Leviticus 16 is all about the Day of Atonement, and that day is called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. It was the most important day in the life of Israel, in the worship pattern of the people of Israel, Yom Kippur. It was a day of fasting, a day where all of God's people would fast, and it has been celebrated for thousands of years. Even secular Jews today, those who would no longer maybe believe in the faith of their parents, they're secular Jews, they would still go to synagogue on Yom Kippur. It's like Christmas for Christians, right? Whether you believe it or not, you just go with your family and you make the most of it. So it's an important day amongst the people of Israel. So important that some of you, if you are fans of baseball, you'll know that oftentimes there are athletes who will skip certain games because it falls on Yom Kippur. One of the most famous moments was October 6, 1965. Sandy Koufax, the Baseball Hall of Famer, the left-handed pitcher for the Dodgers. He didn't pitch his first game of the World Series against the Twins because the game fell on Yom Kippur. It's a big deal. Now, it's celebrated on the 10th day of Tishri. That's the name of a month in the Hebrew people. That's kind of mid-September to mid-October. And it's the one day that the high priest of Israel would enter the Holy of Holies, either in the tabernacle or later the temple, which we looked at last week, to atone for the sins of the people. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about atonement. So the high priest, once a year, walks into the Holy of Holies, the center of the tabernacle, to atone for the sins of the people. Leviticus 16 says, 29 to 30. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the seventh month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. Clean from all your sins. What a beautiful promise. Clean from all your sins. Now, how does someone who is a sinner approach a holy God? What does that look like? I love that little moment when the kids in Narnia are talking to Mr. Beaver about approaching Aslan the lion. Mr. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. God is powerful, God is majestic, he's infinitely strong, he's infinitely wise. God is holy. So access to God is no small thing. But to realize that because God is perfect, as we have sin in our life or carry sin with us, how does that work? How do we approach a holy God with sin upon us? I had a good friend here. Some of you will know him. He used to be the youth pastor at our church years ago. His name was Joel Mayward. And Joel was a good friend of mine, and he had a peanut allergy, a crazy peanut allergy. And if I wanted to be with Joel, I needed to cleanse my life of all peanuts. One Sunday, we were driving to church here one morning, and I picked him up. He needed a ride, and I was eating this peanut butter piece of toast, and he couldn't get in the car. I remember that moment. He just couldn't even get in the car because the smell of the peanuts would have affected him. So I needed to cleanse the car and cleanse the air and cleanse my breath and cleanse my hands of anything having to do with peanuts. In order to have a relationship with Joel, I needed to be cleansed and purified, and the space needed to be purified so I could draw near to my friend. So God is holy. Being God's people is all about being clean and being purified before a God who loves us and wants us to draw near to him. So the Day of Atonement, it's one year to be cleansed from all sin. Now, if you read the book of Leviticus, there are tons of sacrifices for sin. So when you read the first half of Leviticus, you'll see all kinds of sacrifices for sin. But see, this one year was like a reset button. It was like, okay, those were all great, but in many ways, there was still a pollution. Or what about all the sins that had gone that we're not taken care of throughout the year? Like, what do we do with those? And so really the Day of Atonement was like, boom, reset button. Everything would be put back to rights on this one day. The high priest needed to be the purest member of Israel, as it were. He needed to be a circumcised Jew, a male, a Levite, a descendant of Aaron, the firstborn son, the priest, cleansed, wearing the right outfit, saying the right things. On Yom Kippur, the high priest would cleanse himself and wear special clothes. They were actually more humble clothes. His status, or kind of coming to God, boasting of a certain status by his high priestly robes, that wasn't going to work. He needed to come humbly before Yahweh. So he wore these special clothes, and then he would offer this sacrifice for the people. He was the one, the only one, that could come close to God into that final room there, that holy of holies that we looked at last week. So let's look at Leviticus 13, 32 to 34. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, well, let's focus on this word. What is the high priest supposed to accomplish at this moment? He's supposed to make atonement. Atonement, not a word we use a lot in our day-to-day language. Atonement, you can actually see the word, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, and you can kind of break it down. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. It was like this moment where Israel and God become one again. At-one-ment. The Hebrew word is kiper, kiper, and it literally means to cover. What does that have to do with sins? To cover over sins, to cover your sins. We use the language of you and I go for lunch, and I conveniently forget my wallet, and then you say, don't worry, I'll cover you. You know, I'll cover the cost. I'll cover you. It's kind of the idea of kiper, right? Atonement. You're going to cover for me. You know, I owe something, and you'll cover it. Atonement. Wandering in the wilderness, the people have the chance, the opportunity for their sins to be atoned for, to be covered over. At-one-ment. Kiper. So the problem is sin, as I've been chatting about. Sin leads to lots of evil. And if God had to get rid of evil, and evil is like embedded in us, we are sinners, then God would have to get rid of us. It's very hard to distinguish just between the sins I commit and the sin deep within me. So the story of the scriptures is how God gets rid of sin without getting rid of you. That's what a loving God does. How would God get rid of sin, banish sin, cleanse us of sin without getting rid of us? How would a holy God do this? You see, as we wrap our minds around the holiness of God and how God's people have understood God for years and years, we have to realize that God's judgment, or in the language of the scriptures, there's a word that is often used, the word wrath. God's judgment and wrath is part of the love of God. It goes together. So the wrath of the judgment is just part of God's love. And I want to give a couple of illustrations of how this works. If I saw a child being hurt, I was walking down the street, I see a child being hurt, or I see an old lady whose purse is stolen, or I see someone being bullied, what happens in that moment? Well, I am filled with judgment or wrath towards someone because I love them or I care about them. Maybe I don't love them, but you know, I'm just a common citizen. I care about them. And so that judgment that I'm making in that moment, that is wrong, and the wrath that I have for that moment springs out of a care and a concern and a love for my neighbor. For some of us, the next illustration is more of a painful one, but some of you have adult children. Teenage children, adult children, and let's say you watch them getting entangled in something either illegal or something really harmful for them. Well, what do you feel? Well, you love your child. You love them. But what do you feel within you? You feel a deep sense of anger with the system of darkness that has trapped your child, right? You feel that. You are, as a parent, able to distinguish a love for your child. Even though we're all broken and sinful, we're able, as parents, to distinguish a love for our child and a wrath against the darkness that has chained your child, right? And so God is able to do both. It is out of his deep love for his children that he sees us trapped. He sees hearts that have been polluted by the evil of sin, and he has to take care of it. It's because he loves us that he has this reaction against sin. So remember, the story of the Bible is how God gets rid of the sin without getting rid of us. It's really important to remember. So, today, though, when I was preparing this, I was thinking about my life. And I was thinking a lot about the fact that I go for long periods of time without thinking about my need for forgiveness or my need to be cleansed or purified. Because I think the age we're living in, our secular age, we deny the sin that we're swimming in. It's hard not to be a narcissist today, right? It's really hard. I'm the center of the universe. I don't have issues. It's those around me that have all the issues, right? And yet, when I'm blind to my own sin, I come to the scriptures and I see the holiness of God. And a huge step for us today, North Langley, as we dive deeper into this, is to ask the question, maybe you want to do this as you're listening, as we're opening up the word. Maybe this is the prayer you want to keep praying here today. God, could you please scan my heart? God, could you, in your love, reveal the things that I'm doing intentionally or unintentionally that break your heart? This is a perfect time for this kind of sermon. We're in the middle of a pandemic, so we're thinking a lot about cleaning. It's a perfect moment to have an opportunity to think about being cleansed. Because here in this pandemic, we're thinking about this virus that you can't see, that's making people sick and it's killing some. We want to live, we want to work, we want to play, we want to study in clean spaces. So we'll cleanse surfaces and we'll wear masks. We want to be free from sickness and death. And that kind of picture that we're living in is helpful for us as we read Leviticus. How can God dwell with his people? Well, we need a clean space and cleaned hearts. So let's talk more about this idea of atonement. How does it work? Well, here at the heart of the passage, the high priest enters the tabernacle once a year with two goats. Two goats. We're going to boil this down. We're going to make this simple. Two goats. Let's chat about these two goats. Leviticus 16, 8 to 10. The high priest is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Whoa, okay, pretty deep. Here we go, we have two goats. One goat will be presented as a sin offering, and the other is a scapegoat. Two goats. High priest throws some ancient dice. Don't know what those look like, but he throws them. Now one goat is killed, and the other is going to be sent away. Let's chat about this. Goat number one, the goat for the sin offering. Okay, so the first goat is killed. So we'll listen to verses 15 and 16 here. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So he's going to clean the space. This is fascinating. So the first goat is killed. It's like because of sin, the temple gets polluted. Think about that word pollution. Sin leads to some kind of pollution in God's space there amongst the tribe of Israel, right? The people of Israel. So this goat is killed and its blood is sprinkled in the most holy place I know it's a weird image, but I guess that's kind of what would happen. He would dip his fingers in the blood and sprinkle the blood in the holy, most holy place. And it was like the space would get clean again. It was like this is the way the pollution of sin would be cleansed, and God could live in this clean space with his people. God's space needed to be purified. So what's the deal with blood? Let's just take a little minute and talk about this. So Leviticus 17:8, the next chapter over, if you want to look at it, talks about life being in the blood. That life is in the blood. John Goldingay, Old Testament professor, writes this: blood is closely linked with life. If you bleed and don't stop, you die. The life of the flesh is in the blood, so there is something sacred about blood because life comes from God. And there's a really cool biology aspect to this as well. Some of you will know Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey worked together and cared. Dr. Paul Brand cared for a lot of people with leprosy, but they wrote a book called In the Likeness of God, and here's a cool little blurb about blood. Through a basic chemical process of gas diffusion and transfer, individual red blood cells drifting along inside narrow capillaries, or as I've heard some of you say, capillaries, simultaneously release their cargoes of fresh oxygen and absorb waste products from these cells. The red cells then deliver the hazardous waste chemicals to organs that can dump them outside the body. It's brilliant. Now, not that the people of Israel knew this at the time, but blood delivers oxygen and removes waste. What a beautiful picture of life. Giving oxygen, removing waste. Now, whether or not they knew this at the time, God knew this. It's a beautiful metaphor for life, for the life of God that cleanses all impurities. Hebrews 9:22 in the New Testament says this: the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So again, sin leads to kind of this polluting of God's space. So God's space needed to be purified and cleansed by blood. All right, let's look at the second goat. The second goat is a scapegoat. Let's read verses 20 to 22. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So if you're new to Christianity, this is where our English language picks up the idea or the word scapegoat. Scapegoat. The high priest, what he'll do once a year, so he kills the one goat, but the second goat, he lays his hands, both of his hands, on the live goat and then sends it away into the wilderness, never to return. So literally, all the sins of Israel are placed upon this goat. And it's sent into the wilderness. Sin dumped on the goat sent away. So the people would see that they'd been forgiven. So that the people will see that the sin of Israel has left the camp, being sent out of the camp. If you've ever been a Chicago Cubs fan or a sports fan of sorts, you'll know the story of Steve Bartman. On October 14th, 2003, at Wrigley Field in Chicago, a Cubs fan named Steve Bartman caught a foul ball that a Cubs outfielder could have potentially caught. We're not sure about that, but the outfielder claims he could have caught it, and it seems to have changed the dynamic of that game. Cubs fans blamed Steve Bartman for the rest of the season. They blamed the outcome of that season on Steve Bartman. He became the scapegoat for Cubs fans. And for years later, Cubs fans thought there was a curse upon the Cubs because of this one moment when a fan reaches out and tries to grab a foul ball. Many people use the word scapegoat for Steve Bartman, that all of Chicago's sins and the sins of the Cubs were placed upon Steve Bartman. Steve Bartman had to be you know, had to be escorted out of Wrigley Field. The scapegoat leaves, and for years later, it was like all of the sins were put on his shoulders. It's actually a really tragic story. Just so you know, it ends well. It ends very kindly. Years later, they made things right. But back to this image. It's Israel's sin dumped on one animal, and the goat is sent away. Now, I want you to notice two things when it comes to the Day of Atonement. We're talking about purification, and we're talking about forgiveness. So purification, there's like a pollution due to sin. And forgiveness, there's a penalty that is owed because of sin. Pollution, penalty. Hopefully this is helpful in seeing what was accomplished on Yom Kippur. Pollution and penalty. So these two goats, this is big, become a substitute for the people. Can you see how this was a massive reset button for Israel? Once a year, the Day of Atonement was this reset button that cleaned everything. It cleansed the camp, like my home, every evening around 9 p.m. So God says, okay, I can live with my people again. I can live with my people again. Now, we've arrived at the best part. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's focus in on Jesus. Jesus at the cross. His sacrifice was like the first goat, the second goat, and like the high priest. Briefly, the first goat, the second goat, and the high priest. First, at the cross, Jesus' sacrifice was like that first goat. His blood is sprinkled on us, and he purifies us. Listen to Hebrews 9, verses 12 to 14. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. It's beautiful, hey? Our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. The pollution of sin has been purified, has been cleansed because of the cross. Jesus at the cross cleanses us, purifies us of all sin. If you've come today feeling shame and guilt and distance from God, just tune in here. His blood has made a way to cleanse us from the pollution of sin. And Jesus at the cross is like that second goat. Our sin is dumped upon him. Our sin is placed upon him. Jesus becomes goat number two. Jesus becomes the scapegoat for us. The sins are placed upon him, and he is carried away outside the city of Jerusalem. He is killed outside the city. The scapegoat is sent away. And with new eyes, let's see some familiar verses for us. If you're a Christian, you'll know some of these verses, but see them again through the lens of the scapegoat of Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions for us. Do you see this image of a scapegoat in Jesus? The sins are dumped upon him and he is sent outside the camp to die a horrific death by the Romans outside the city. And as far as the east is from the west, Jesus, the new scapegoat, has removed our transgressions from us. But probably one of the most powerful verses is from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5. Surely he took up our pain, and here it is, bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was where? On him, and by his wounds we are healed. He bore our suffering Northlangley. Our sin is removed, taken outside of the camp, and dealt with, never to return. And finally, Jesus is our high priest. He is our high priest. The book of Hebrews is filled with images of Jesus being the high priest. Like, honestly, I was reading through the book of Hebrews, and it's just all over the place. Like, the whole book is about Jesus being our high priest. Let's read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 27. We read this: "Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he," that's Jesus, "does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Once for all, when he offered himself, Jesus at the cross gives the world the once and for all Yom Kippur, the once and for all Day of Atonement. He is the high priest, and when he dies, the curtain is torn. That's when the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies. He entered the tabernacle to make that final sacrifice once and for all. There is no need to do this again and again and again. Look at the cross, for there hangs your high priest who loves you, who offers a sacrifice that cleanses you of the pollution of sin, and a sacrifice that forgives you because of the penalty of sin. And notice, Jesus is a high priest and the sacrifice himself. He's all of it. The high priest doesn't shed the blood of a goat. He sheds his own blood. This is the character of God. This is exactly what God is like. You have been purified. You have been cleansed, North Langley. You have been forgiven, North Langley. A mighty reset button was hit upon Calvary that day 2,000 years ago. And every time we gather together, we celebrate the great high priest who offers his own body for the cleansing of sin. Amen? Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 now gives us our great encouragement. Listen to this. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. "Therefore," it's after all of that, "therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," here it is, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." North Langley, it is time for you to draw near to God. It's all been done. It's all been accomplished. Your hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And the invitation that God makes for you is, come here. Come here. You thought you had to stay so far away. Come close to me. Come here. I love you. I love you. Barriers have been removed. Barriers so big you didn't even know about them. Come close. I love you. Let us draw near to God. Today, my desire when we were worshiping earlier was that each of us would taste a drop of the incredible love God has for you. Does he have a wrath and a judgment against sin? You bet. But he's the one who steps into creation and takes it upon his own back. He drinks the cup of wrath, that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. He drinks it for you. And he offers you life. So today, if you've come with a heavy heart due to guilt, if you've come with a heavy heart due to shame, and you've wondered whether God even wants you near him, draw near. Draw near again today. For those of us who come as narcissists, completely unaware of our sin, completely unaware of the trespassing we've been doing before a holy God, let's come again. Let's draw near and simultaneously see the sin of our heart and the great love of God for us. I was thinking a lot about Thanksgiving. One of the ways that really helps me draw near is to be thankful. and to be thankful for the cross. If you're wondering, okay, Matthew, how do I draw near? I would encourage you, just in the next number of minutes, we're going to have an opportunity to be thankful, to thank God for the cross. We're going to take communion. We're going to worship. We're going to sing about the blood of Christ that atones for our sins. But that you would be thankful. One song that came to mind when I was thinking about this was that old Matt Redman song from 1995. Once again, I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my life. Once again. Could you have a once again moment here today? Could you have a once again moment? One time I gathered with some people, and it wasn't here at North Langley, it was somewhere else, and there was someone in the room that was really trying hard to convince some of us that we were sinners. It was a really awkward moment. And I remember thinking, who are you? What do you know about my life, right? And I thought, yeah, that doesn't work. It doesn't work for a preacher to yell or to get angry or to tell people they're sinners or something like that. No, that's not how it works. We come before a God that loves us, and we come in thankfulness. And simultaneously, God does something amazing. We see the reality of our sin, but we see his love in an even greater way. Once again. Once again, we come before the cross where he died. We're humbled by his mercy. We're broken inside. Once again, we thank him and pour out our life. Let's take a moment. We want to pray. And I would ask, just as we pray, that you would draw near once again. Whatever prayer you need to pray before King Jesus, let's pray it together. Jesus, we come to you in this moment, and we're so grateful that you are King, that you became our high priest, that you have become both of those goats, the one slain and the one scapegoat. Thank you, Jesus, at the cross, you purified us, you healed us, you forgave us. We're so grateful, and I lift up all of my friends to you here as we come. Would you give us just a drop and a taste of your incredible love for us and what you've accomplished for us?